Now, as we continue with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, shall we turn again to John chapter 3, to that passage that we've had occasion to look at on several other sermons in connection with the Holy Spirit, famous words that our Lord speaks there to that man Nicodemus, and again very apt to the particular facet of the Spirit that we come to this evening. John chapter 3, going to read together in the first 16 verses, and also if you would like to go forward a wee bit and put some kind of a marker into the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and reading in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Can I just begin this evening by reminding you once again that what we're engaged in at the present moment with regards to our sermons on the Holy Spirit is an endeavor to see something of the significance and something of the meaning of some of the great titles and some of the great names, some of the symbols and some of the emblems under which the Holy Spirit of God is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. Up and until about 4 or 5 weeks ago in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, you remember, we concentrated on endeavouring to try and get an adequate doctrinal understanding of the third person of the Godhead. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who constitutes one God forever and ever in all the affairs of our salvation. And so for all those weeks and months, as you know, we've been concerned with his person and his being, his works and his ways, who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, how he accomplishes all that work in our soul's salvation to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then those 4 or 5 weeks ago, as I say, we began to look at the various names, the various titles, the various symbols under which he is presented to us with this proposition, you remember, that within those titles or gathered within those titles, we can see so much of what the Holy Spirit is concentrated for us in the title or in the name or in the symbol, as the case might be. In other words, who the Holy Spirit is, what he has done, how he acts towards us in the things of our salvation, all of those things can very often be readily summed up in one of his titles, or in one of his names, or in one of the symbols, or in one of the emblems. So that when the Word of God then gives us the titles, the names of the Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son, of course, what it is giving to us is so many ready references that we can look to, and immediately we can get an overall picture of what the Spirit has done for us, who He is in all His person and beings. The names of the Word of God, the titles of the Word of God, for Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, my friends, they are not empty titles. They are not meaningless names. They are not insignificant symbols. They are full of meaning. They are full of significance. And so, of course, what is laid upon us is the responsibility to endeavor to know as much as possible of what the Word of God says about the particular person in the Godhead, so that when we come across one of the titles are one of the names, we can gather in out of all the Word of God those things that are appropriate to that title or to that name or whatever. Without laboring the point, can I simply remind you again that when we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, as the apostle and high priest of our profession, then we're to understand what an apostle is. An apostle is one who was sent by God, and in that supreme fashion, our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by his Father into the world to save sinners. A high priest, you remember, in the old religion of Israel, was one who went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people, representing them before God for the forgiveness of their sins and the good of their lives all the days of their life. And so when the Apostle Paul says, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus, he is saying to us, consider Christ as the apostle, as the one sent by God, consider him as the high priest of your profession, the one who has now gone into the presence of God, where he now appears in the presence of God for all them who believe in his name. So you see, when the Word of God applies a name, a title, a symbol, an emblem to any of the persons of the Godhead, those names and those symbols are full of meaning, full of significance to our hearts and our souls. And of course, over this past number of weeks then, having looked at all that the Word of God tells us concerning the Spirit in his person and work and all of those other things, now we've turned to the titles, to the names, to the symbols, to the emblems. Very, very quickly, we've looked at four of those up to this point, that supreme title, in a sense, where our Lord Jesus Christ, just before he was to leave this world, prayed in the upper room with his disciples, and he told them that he was going away. But he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And the great name of the Holy Spirit, or the great title of the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter, the Paracletos, the one who comes alongside to help. You see, my friends, once a person becomes a child of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, then with that salvation, they have the promise of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter to their soul all the days of their life, their advocate, the one who stands in their defense, the one who indeed comforts them in every way that they need his comfort. And all the doctrinal base of that this one who is the Comforter, of course, is God Almighty. And because he is God Almighty, who has all power in his omnipotence, all knowledge in his omniscience, all presence with us in his omnipresence, what an adequate Comforter he is for our souls, you see. So never remove the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in all his being from the truth that he is the Comforter to our souls. Closely allied to that, you remember, where our Lord calls him the Spirit of Truth. Who is the Holy Spirit to our souls? He is the Spirit of Truth. That's one of his titles. You see the great comfort in that. My friends, and I say this reverently, we can trust the Holy Spirit of God. He is totally trustworthy. He is the Spirit of all truth. He is the one who has given us the truth in that peculiar fashion. He is the author of the Word of God, so that the Word that He has given to us, His truth, as the Spirit of truth, we can depend upon it and rely upon it and lean upon it and know that it will never mislead us, never misdirect us all the days of our life. We have a trustworthy word because the author of the Word of God is none other than He who is entitled the Spirit of Truth. And allied to that again, you remember the third title where He is called the Spirit of Promise or the Spirit of the Promise. And all that God ever promised by way of salvation to His people, Christ came to accomplish that for us. And when Christ then ascended back to the Father and sent forth the Holy Spirit into the world, it was to apply all of that promise in the gospel to everyone who believes in His name. And then finally, last time we tried to look and answer that question, why is it that out of all the three persons of the Godhead, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, why is it that in a peculiar fashion the Spirit of God, who is the one who is continuously entitled the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Now and again we read of the Father like that. Holy Father, says the Lord, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me. The disciples speak about thy holy child, Jesus. But why is it that continuously, page after page after page, reference after reference after reference, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit? Is He more holy than the Father and the Son? Of course not. That's a ridiculous notion. But surely the answer is this, my friends, that it's the Spirit of God who is engaged in bringing to pass all the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is to bring sinners, men and women, into His holy presence, in His holy place, as holy, to the glory of His holy child, Jesus. You see, it's the Spirit of God, my friends, who begins the holy work of salvation in the soul. It's the Spirit of God who takes us on in that holy work of salvation. It is through the Holy Spirit that we are brought into the holy place at the last. So it's very appropriate that He should be called the Holy Spirit. And so if the Lord has made us to be partakers of His Spirit in the work of salvation, never lose it out of your heart and your mind that He is the Holy Spirit, so that in all ways possible, by the grace of God, we might honor Him and do the things well-pleasing in His sight. So these titles, these names, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of the Promise, the Holy Spirit. Now, can I just take a slight wee change of direction this evening for the next few sermons? Now, we said that we were going to look at the titles and the names and also the symbols and the emblems of the Holy Spirit. And so for this evening, I want us to begin to look at some of the symbols, as we'd say, under which the Holy Spirit of God is set before us on the pages of the Word of God. There are one or two other titles that we're going to look at before we eventually come to the end of the series of sermons. But for the moment, just beginning to look at some of the symbols, some of the emblems under which the Spirit of God stands revealed to us. Few general words. A symbol, especially when you think in terms of the Word of God, a symbol is what is usually referred to as a visible sign for an invisible reality. A visible sign for an invisible reality. In other words, something that is invisible, something that is intangible to the human eye in and of itself, God provides it under a symbol or under a sign so that to one degree or another we can understand something of that which is signified in the symbol and in the sign. And you see, in the case of the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, symbolism is a very important and a very precious thing. By his very nature, he is invisible. He is the Spirit of the living God. In that other symbol that we're going to come to next time, where our Lord speaks about him, like the wind bloweth where it listeth. You can't see where the wind comes from. You can't see where the wind goes to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. And so the Lord, you see, has graciously set out this one, the Spirit of the living God, under visible signs, under visible symbols, showing us something of how he works and what he does in all the affairs of our soul's salvation. And the first of those that we're going to look at is this, where the Holy Spirit of God is represented to us very many times under the symbolism of water. You see, in those verses that we read from this evening, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to that man Nicodemus, and he tells him that he must be born again. Except a man be born again. Those absolute words of finality that come from Jesus Christ the Savior. Doesn't matter what your upbringing is, doesn't matter what your church connections are, doesn't matter what your nationality is, doesn't matter what good works you can produce before God, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And then our Lord tells him something else. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And the Savior, you see, links up together water and the Spirit and tells him, in fact, that he must be born of water and of the Spirit. When the Apostle Paul writes to his great friend Titus, and he's speaking about the works of salvation and how God has saved us, he says, now he has saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing of regeneration, rebirth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Listen to this lovely word from Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah, of course, and the Lord speaking through Isaiah, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. And probably one of the most precious references of all, where our Lord Jesus Christ stands up in the temple in Jerusalem on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he speaks some words which the Apostle John then, by the Holy Spirit of God, interprets for us. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, says John, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, out of that selection of scriptures, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God, time and time and time again, is set down for us under the symbolism, under the sign language, if you like, as water. He acts like water. He does what water does. And from that selection of scriptures, then you see very clearly that essentially there are two ways in which we understand the symbolism of water. First of all, with regards to cleansing and washing, and then with regards to refreshment and preservation of life itself. And if you read the Word of God, whether it's speaking about itself as the Scriptures, speaking about God the Father or Christ or the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God speaks about water, essentially it is those two ingredients that are contained in the symbol and in the sign, namely that water, and we all know this, isn't it commonplace? This is the glory and the graciousness of God, my friends, that he speaks to us in commonplace things. And don't we know what water's for? In all the essentiality of its very existence, water is for cleansing and for washing. Water is for refreshing and for preservation. And when the Word of God speaks about the Holy Spirit under the symbolism of water, then it is those two things especially that we're to understand and have applied to our understanding and to our hearts and our souls. Now, if we have any degree of understanding at all, one thing that stands out for us, my friends, as you read the Word of God is this. Now, listen to this first of all. It's our absolute need of being washed and being cleansed. There is hardly another fact that comes out more clearly and more consistently and more constantly in the Word of God than our need of being washed and being cleansed. Not in a physical fashion, of course, but in the spiritual, in the inward, in that way that makes us acceptable before God. The Word of God in 101 ways makes it absolutely clear that we stand in need of washing and we stand in need of cleansing. Let me just read God's word and let the word of God speak for itself to us. That passage out of Isaiah chapter 6 that we referred to last week when we were speaking about the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit. You remember those words of Isaiah when he saw the holiness of God? Woe is me, he said, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, uncleanness. When he sees the holiness and the majesty of God, he becomes acutely aware of his own uncleanness. Yet another word from the same prophet. He says, but we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, now that's our best things, all our righteousnesses, he says, are as filthy rags. And on the question of filthiness, get a word like this out of the book of the Proverbs, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. Nor this one out of the book of Psalms, they are all gone aside, said the psalmist. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, is that not conclusive? Here's what the Word of God says about us, my friends, with regards to our spiritual beings before the God with whom we have to do. It puts each and every one of us, each and every one of us down in that condition of needing washed and needing cleansed from all our filthiness and from all our uncleanness. And if you wanted to drive that home, that same prophet again, or the Lord speaking through the medium of that prophet Isaiah's lips, he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. And old Jeremiah the prophet, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be delivered. And so you see, my friends, in reality, on every page of the Word of God, there is demonstrated one great essential fact that we need to come to terms with. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of how we compare ourselves with others, in the sight of the God with whom we have to do by nature and by practice, we stand in need of a washing and we stand in need of a cleansing. And then can I say this? Immediately you move out of the realms of the Word of God into the behavior of men and women. You see that fact, my friends, in their religious behavior especially. You see that fact really established in this way. Because they display a nagging consciousness that they need washed and need cleansed. You ever notice that? You ever take all the world's religions, those great religious systems of the world? You see one thing that features so highly in all those religious systems that do not have Jesus Christ and justification through faith alone and Christ alone. The one great emphasis in those great religious systems, my friends, is the endless washings and cleansings of outward things. You have holy rivers, holy pools, holy waters, washings, sprinklings, bathings, effusions. The thing that characterizes all of those religions, my friends, is that nagging thing that in some way we need to do something with regards to this uncleanness, this washing, this purifying. And don't you know? Even in modern man in the Western world in this 20th century, my friends, You know, you get the vestiges of that in some strange places. You see, the modern movement that we're all caught up with at the moment, I suppose you would simply call it the health movement. Healthy living and healthy food and everything else. Now, that's entirely right, entirely right. But if you look at some of the underpinning of some of the thinking of some of those people in that, you'll find this. That what they're going to do is they're going to preserve these old corrupt bodies through some form of purification. Isn't that right? As I say, it's not wrong in any way, my friends. Not wrong in any way. But you see what I'm getting at? There is an inbuilt nag in the human heart that tells the human heart that there is a need for cleansing, for washing, for being made clean. And that nag of the human heart, my friends, that's the work of conscience. And although conscience has been taken and buried away in a deep dungeon and a deeper dungeon in some than in others, that conscience will still come, my friends, still come speaking, still come crying out. And in every drop of water that a person is dipped into, that is poured over them, that is applied to them, that conscience is saying what the Word of God is saying, you need cleansed. But will it take the way that God provides for the cleansing? I suppose one of the greatest exhibitions of the whole thing is one of our Lord's encounters with the Pharisees, the sect of the self-righteous people in the Bible. It's in Mark chapter 7, and that's why I mentioned that chapter earlier on, if you just want to turn over for the sake of reference. And our Lord, of course, comes against the same thing on other occasions. But here in the Gospel of Mark, you have one of those incidents, the first few verses, Mark chapter 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? That was a massive issue to them. Why are your disciples sitting down to food without washing their hands? Now, it's not a question of hygiene. It's a question of religious ceremonial. Don't we all tell our children to wash their hands before they eat properly? So this is not hygiene. This is religious ceremony. And those Jews, my friends, you see, they would never sit down to any particle of food except they first religiously, ceremoniously washed their hands. In fact, the law said, the Judaistic law, up to their elbows they had to wash. Up to their elbows. How you eat with your elbows, that's another matter. But up to your elbows, they said, you have to wash. When they come from the marketplace, says the Lord, the first thing they do is wash. Why? Because in the marketplace, maybe they brushed against some unholy person. You see, it was all ceremonial. It was all the washing, the religious ceremonial washing. And so in the light of all that, and there was the dietary laws, of course, because there were certain things that they wouldn't take into their bodies, which they counted ceremoniously unclean. And in the light of all that, then, in verse 14 of Mark chapter 7, our Lord speaks and comes right to the heart of the matter. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from outside entering into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, and so on. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Ah, yes, my friends, we've got a pollution problem. But the pollution problem is not in the hands, it's in the heart. It's in the heart. You see, to get back to that health question, isn't it amazing how many people will shout out about the pollution that surrounds us? Again, rightly so. What about when the air becomes polluted with the filthy talk and the blaspheming of the name of Jesus Christ the Lord? That's a pollution problem. That's a pollution problem, my friend. You part of it? The old exhaust of your mouth emit fumes that do more harm than any car will ever do in this world. Well, yes, we've got a pollution problem, but our Lord takes us right to the source of it. Our pollution problem lies in the heart, and in the heart it must be. So, we have a need of washing, a need of cleansing, and the need that we have for washing, for cleansing, is not in outward ceremonial things or anything else. It is something that has to do with the heart. Well then, is there a washing sufficient for that pollution problem? Is there a water that can make us clean? Is there an agent and an agency that can do the work? And indeed there is. And so it's right at that point, you see, of our understanding of the Holy Spirit that we see him under the symbol of water. Water which in the first place, my friends, regenerates the soul to make us new unto the Lord our God. And then water in all those operations of sanctification, you remember, separating us from the things that defile and unto the Lord our God all the days of our life until we are brought into the holy presence of God to the praise and the honor of his name. Let me just read those few words again from Paul to Titus. And he really just, in a few words, by the Spirit of God, hits the nail on the head, as you would say. How are we saved? He's asking Titus there. Well, he says in the negative, we are saved not by works of righteousness that we have done. Oh, my unconverted friend. When will a person ever get it into their head that they can work and work and work and work from now to doomsday and it will never save their soul before God? God requires one thing of us, and what God requires from us is absolute and total trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that he has died for all my sins, and he has performed all the works that God finds necessary to justify me before him. How are we saved? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, he says, but according to his mercy he saved us. And here's the method. By the washing of regeneration, he says, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. By the washing of regeneration. Remember what our Lord said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Or, if you like, Nicodemus, you must be regenerated. You must become a new creature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ye must be born again. Ye must be regenerated. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaks like that, my friends, then he goes on to say, you remember, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God who regenerates our souls, makes us to be born again. But in doing that, you see, he does it in such a way so that in that regeneration, he washes us. He deals with the pollution question. What does it mean when it says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit is obvious, the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean when our Lord says you must be born of water? Oh, say some people, that means you must be baptized. And you must be taken along as an infant, and you must be sprinkled on the head, or so on. And that's how you're regenerated. It's called baptismal regeneration. Well, our Lord means no such thing. And it's utter blasphemy. Utter blasphemy. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is simply saying, my friends, is this. That when the Holy Spirit does the work of regenerating a soul, this is how he acts towards that soul. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Is that literal fire? No, it's not literal fire. But just as fire, you see, purges away impurities, when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates a soul, he acts like fire on the soul. Just so, when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates a soul, he acts like water in the soul. He washes the soul. He cleanses the soul before the God with whom we have to do. And of course, when our Lord says to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, and you understand not these things? Why, my friends, if Nicodemus had only read the prophet Ezekiel and the promise of the covenant that was to come in Jesus Christ, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and make you clean. I will put my Spirit within you. And it's the promise that when the Holy Spirit of God comes in the gospel dispensation, then he comes, my friends, regenerating the soul. And in the work of regeneration he does for the soul what is necessary. He cleanses the soul. He cleanses the soul before the God with whom we have to do. Precious symbol. Precious symbolism, my friends. Here is my pollution problem dealt with, you see. Not, as we'll see in a moment, not that I'm clean in all my actions or all my words or all my thoughts or all my desires, but before the God with whom I have to do, my friends, I am accounted as clean in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, there are two things, are there not, that takes place with us in the issues of our salvation. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And in that regeneration, we are made clean to stand before God as God is pleased to see us clean in Jesus Christ, his Son. But there is also that work of sanctification. And doesn't the Holy Spirit of God then, in that sense, go on cleansing us? Day after day after day, in that work that is called the work of sanctification by the Spirit of God, he goes on cleansing us. And there are precious illustrations of that in the Word of God. Let me just take one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament. When our Lord Jesus Christ was in the upper room with his disciples, when there should have come that point where the disciples should have washed one another's feet from the dust of the road as they had made their way to the upper room in Jerusalem that night, none of them did it because they were all so full of what they were going to be in the kingdom of God. Everyone thought that he was going to be greater and have a greater position than the others. And so none of them took that lowly position of foot washing, except the Lord. And the Lord, it says, after the supper was ended, he took a towel and he girded himself and he poured out a basin of water and he stooped down and he washed each of the disciples' feet in turn. And dear old Simon Peter saw the full implications of that. Lord, he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. He was struck, my friends, absolutely struck with shame. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And then our Lord's words, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And dear old Peter, in his usual fashion, Lord, he says, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, wash me all. And then the Lord says a very significant thing. He says, Peter, he that is washed needeth not to wash save his feet, needeth not save to wash again, save his feet. And if you were to look at those verses carefully, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ uses two very distinct words in the Greek language. First of all, he says, Peter, he that is bathed, the word's lutron, he that has been bathed. And before they would have left their home that night, no doubt they would have bathed fully. Now he says, he that is bathed, he doesn't need to bathe again when he comes to an occasion like this. He only needs to wash his feet. So he says, so you see, that applies to you. And my friends, those people who are born again by the Spirit of God in regeneration, don't you see, they are bathed once and for all. Once and for all. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he tells them what they were like, and such were some of you, he says, you were as bad as the rest of them who are now in Corinth. He says, such were some of you, but he says, ye are washed. Ye are washed. My friends, when a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes like water in the work of regeneration, so that it's called the washing of regeneration, that is a once-for-all washing. What about the dust of the road? What about the dust of the road? And that's where the Holy Spirit comes then in all his sanctifying grace, day after day after day, washing off the dust of the road, my friends. Our daily sins, our hourly sins, our sins by the minute and by the second. Those are the things that are dealt with by the Spirit of God under the symbol of water in the work of sanctification to our souls. The Old Testament, in the tabernacle, when the priests came to do their duties before God in the holy place, before they went into the holy place, there was what you would simply call a great big basin. It was called the laver. And they went to the laver every day they were on duty to worship God and offer sacrifices. They went to the laver before they went into the holy place before God, and they washed their hands and their feet. There was a top bit in the laver to wash their hands. There was a bottom bit in the laver to wash their feet. That's all they did, because when a man was ordained to the priesthood in Israel, he was totally bathed as part of his induction to the priesthood. We are made, says the apostle, a kingdom of priests unto our God to offer spiritual sacrifices. And when a man or a woman or a young person is born again of the Spirit of God, they enter into the priesthood of God, spiritual priesthood. And they are bathed in the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. But as they come to all those daily duties, my friends, day by day, then the Spirit of God is like the laver of old to their souls, to wash them as they enter their duties and their callings unto the Lord, their Savior. You see the whole picture. You see, the Word of God is, in a sense, very economic with its words, my friends. And so when the Holy Spirit of God is associated with the symbol of water, there is the washing of regeneration and renewal, says the Apostle, of the Holy Spirit. He washes us in regenerating grace, bathing us once and forever, never to be done again, never to be done again. And yet with regards to that renewing, that sanctifying work, day after day after day, that work goes on. Need I mention, of course, that there is that outward sign and symbol in the waters of baptism for all the people of God, my friends? Not that that in any way whatsoever will ever bring salvation to a soul. But most assuredly, those souls who have received God's salvation to them then signify that also in the waters of baptism. So you have that ongoing sanctification. And of course, got an awful lot of challenge to us. See, the Word of God constantly challenges us, my friends, that if we are the washed people of God, then we are to see to that washing day after day. You get that tremendous warning note right at the end of the book of the Revelation concerning heaven, concerning the holy place. And it says, now understand this, nothing that defiles shall enter in. Nothing that defiles shall enter in. And you get words like this, you remember, little children, keep yourselves unspotted from the world. And God give us grace to take those injunctions, my friends, seriously to our hearts and our souls. You know, isn't it the case, and we've said it so often, you can read a portion of Scripture over and over and over again, and then suddenly one day it strikes your heart and your soul. And I was just reading again recently how that man Lot was brought out of Sodom, you remember, when he had gone into that place with his family and all his foolishness. Then there came the point where God was going to destroy Sodom. But he was gracious towards Lot and his family. And he says, now get you to the hills. Get you to the hills, he said. And I am going to pour out of my wrath upon the city of Sodom. And as you flee to the hills, he says, look not behind you. Look not behind you. You remember what happened to Lot's wife? We're told, and our Lord Jesus Christ verifies it, that she looked behind her and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Perhaps all that pouring out of that fire and brimstone suddenly covered her, but whatever, she was turned to a pillar of salt. Now you try to envisage that. Put yourself into that scene that day. As they climb up that hillside, my friends, Lot going before and his wife following after. And can't you hear them? Can't you hear Lot saying from time to time, are you coming? Hurry, are you coming? And then one time he asks that question and he gets no reply. He didn't look back. He didn't look back. My friend, there is nothing more essential than your personal salvation. And you think of the years that Lot and his wife were together ever since they came out of Ur of the Chaldees, those years and years and years before with Abraham and Sarah. All of those years, my friend, of their married life. But when it came from fleeing from the wrath to come, if Lot's wife chose to look back, Lot did not look back. Serious business. Because it's the business of everlasting heaven or everlasting hell. And when the Lord sets his directives in salvation before us, by God's grace, don't you question one of those directives, but ask for grace to be enabled to fulfill it. So the washing, the cleansing, the need of it, the provision for it, in the once for all, in the washing of regeneration, in the constancy of it day after day after day, in all the sanctifying work of the gracious Spirit of God given to us. And now very quickly to close. Not only in washing and cleansing, but as we say, in refreshing, in renewing, in preserving. All of that gracious work of the Spirit of God, my friends, as water, as the Lord says, poured upon thirsty ground. Those words out of Isaiah again. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. You see. The Lord says, in fact, if the ground is thirsty, then here's the promise. I will pour out like water my Spirit upon the thirsty ground. And oh, my friends, when we're thirsty, you see, when we're in that wilting position, if you like, will you do one thing? Will you get your eyes to the source of that which alone refreshes and preserves your life? I think it was our old friend Mr. Spurgeon who speaks about people who will go to the law instead of the gospel when they feel dead. My friends, it's the gospel that saves our souls. And it is the gospel that refreshes our souls. You don't take yourself into legal bondage when you feel in need of refreshing or preserving. You take yourself into the fountain of grace in the gospel, my friends, and there you feed your thirsty soul. You see, the Holy Spirit is water. It's source water. Source water. That's where you go. That's the source. Remember those words again of our Savior. As he stood in the temple in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. Out of, you see, out of. The Holy Spirit, my friends, is the source, is the spring, is the fountain. The Lord has given us his Holy Spirit, and there are no other waters that will refresh or preserve or keep us, but that which God alone has supplied. The Lord's great complaint against the children of Israel was this. He says, look, you have hewn out cisterns that hold no water. You've made your own wells, and the more water you pour into your wells, the more the water disappears down through the ground. Wells that hold no water, cisterns that hold no water, and ye have rejected me, the fountain of living water. And oh, my friend, if you're unconverted this night and you're hewing out of the rocks and out of the sand of this world one cistern after another to pour water in to keep you and preserve you and make you refresh, you're never going to do that. Never going to do that. Because the things of this world, they're like so much vapor when all's said and done. You know, the arrogancy of human nature, that we have it inbuilt that we're immortal in this world. No, we're not. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when are we taken? When are we called before the God with whom we have to do? Boast not of thyself of tomorrow. My friends, when it comes to that which is to keep us on to eternal days, it is that which God alone supplies in all the work of salvation to our souls. Now we must close. And can I just remind you of one thing then? That all we have in regeneration, in renewing, in refreshing, all that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, when Paul writes to Titus in those words, you see the lovely Trinitarian arrangement of those words that he speaks. Are we saved? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, he says, but according to his mercy he saved us. Whose mercy? The mercy of God, the mercy of God the Father, the one who in that sense, my friends, stands in that position as the inaugurator of our salvation in all his eternal plans and purposes, he says, it is through his mercy. And then he says, but he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, not only God the Father, but it is God the Holy Spirit. And then he says, which he shed on us, this Holy Spirit, abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is, through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And oh, my friends, it was because our Lord Jesus Christ came, because he lived, because he died, because he poured out his blood, that there could ever be a regeneration washing and a re-renewal washing for any who believe in his name. And because he has shed his blood, he has opened up a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And as that old hymn says, my friends, sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It is Christ, you see. And the Holy Spirit of God, as we've seen so often, he will always direct us to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who shed his blood in order that we might be cleansed from all our sins. Tremendous exchange, but because God himself has made the exchange, then be assured that it is one that is safe and sure, and be assured that there is no other way. No other way. I can think of nothing that closes us up to the exclusive way of salvation that God has proclaimed in Christ than the death of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. You even take, my friends, take your own reasoning and say in your heart and your mind this night, if there had been any other way for me to be saved other than the suffering and the death of God's Holy Son, would God have permitted His Holy Son to suffer and die? Ah, no. And the cross, my friends, closes us up to God's way. But once we take that way, it opens up before us all the liberty and the freedom as the children of the living God. May the Lord bless us. May He teach us that when the Word of God says, here is the Spirit, the Comforter, here is the Spirit, Spirit of truth, here is the Spirit, Spirit of promise, here is the Holy Spirit, here is the Spirit, the water of regeneration, the water of renewal, the water of refreshing. May we immediately gather all of that thing in, my friends, and rejoice in His goodness to us.